So I'm going to be picking up in Matthew chapter 5, 17, all the way to 48. I've got a lot of verses to plow through this evening. I'm going to try to do my best with it. It is a lot, but I was so thankful for what the Lord was doing in my heart to constantly remind myself that I can't accomplish any of this teaching on my own, that I have to completely rely on Him, because I'm like, there's some pretty tough topics here in Matthew 5, 17 through 48, as you'll see as we go along. But let me jump right in and just kind of give you a little bit of backstory, because some of you may be joining us for the first time. Some of you may be in a few weeks since you've been here, but here's where we are so far. So at this point, right before chapter 5, Jesus's ministry, he's causing quite a stir throughout Israel. He's preaching in the local synagogues about the gospel of the kingdom of God, the Sabbath, with such power and authority incomparable to the usual scribes and Pharisees. His teaching is accompanied with the miraculous healings of all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. In addition to those, Jesus healed torments, the demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and many other recorded miracles throughout the Gospels. The healings that he did authenticated and reinforced his authority to those around him, that he wasn't just another huckster or false teacher. He indeed is a prophet. He is who he says he is. And as a result, the report starts spreading about him throughout all the land, from Judea all the way up throughout Syria. And great multitudes, it says, started following him. People are coming from Galilee, from the Decapolis, which is also translated as 10 cities. This included Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. It's safe to say that the size of the multitudes, I know John has said it, would be in the thousands, maybe even 10,000. So he has a lot of people coming and following him. So this great multitude of people travel and come to see what this Jesus of Nazareth is all about. And Jesus ends up going up on a mountain where we're headed into this evening, takes a seat and opens his mouth and started to teach everyone. So some of you have this section titled in your Bibles probably as the Sermon on the Mount. It starts here in chapter 5. It's going to end in chapter 7. And to kind of summarize it the best way I could, this section, I would say that the Sermon on the Mount showed how a person who is in right relationship with God should conduct their lives. In verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5, also known as the Beatitudes, it was covered a few weeks ago, Jesus highlights the attitudes, the characteristics of those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, are meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, show mercy, have pure hearts, are peacemakers, and endure persecution for his sake. This is what true righteousness looks like in the life of a person in right relationship with God. And then in verse 13 through 16, which we covered last week, Jesus teaches that his followers are the salt of the earth, meant to preserve and add flavor to the world and the light of the world, called to shine brightly so others can see God's goodness. Jesus urges us to live in such a way that our good works point people to God and glorify him in heaven. This is also another example of what true righteousness will look like in the life of a person in right relationship with God. And now here in Matthew 5, 17 through 48, Jesus will teach that he came to fulfill the law, calling his followers to a deeper righteousness that goes beyond outward actions, addressing anger, lust, divorce, vows, retaliation, revenge, and love for enemies, showing that true obedience flows from the heart. That's the heart of the law. So let's pick up in chapter 5, verse 17. Read with me. Do not think that I came to destroy the law the law or of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So in verse 17, Jesus would constantly, we see that throughout the Gospels, that Jesus would constantly challenge the scribes and Pharisees' interpretation of the law. But the most important thing to keep in mind is that he never broke the law or disobeyed it in the process of doing that. Now, some might ask, how did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, you can sum it up this way. Jesus is the promised Savior. The law and the prophets in the Old Testament spoke about a Savior, the Messiah, who would come to save them. And Jesus is the one who fulfills that promise. Secondly, Jesus obeyed God's commands perfectly. The law showed them what is right and wrong, but they couldn't follow it perfectly. We can't follow it perfectly, but Jesus obeyed all of God's commands because we couldn't do it on our own. Israel couldn't do it. We couldn't do it on our own, but Jesus obeyed all of God's command perfectly. Jesus also died. He fulfilled the law and the prophets by dying and taking away our sin. The law tells us that sin separates us from God, but Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so we can be close to God again. And finally, Jesus brings us God's kingdom. The prophets talked about God's kingdom coming, and through Jesus, we can now live in God's kingdom by trusting in him and following him and waiting for his return. Amen. Paul would also go on to write in Romans 10:4, not to confuse anybody because of how Jesus fulfilled all these law, but when he says this in Romans 10:4, it's so powerful. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So when he fulfilled it, he was the end of the law. And I loved how Adam Clark commented on this further. And he would say this, in a word, Christ completed the law. First, in itself, it was the only shadow, the typical representation of good things to come, the law is. And he added to it that which was necessary to make it perfect, his own sacrifice. That's what Christ added to it, without which it could never satisfy God nor sanctify us. Secondly, he completed it in himself by submitting to its types with an exact obedience and verifying them by his death upon the cross. Thirdly, he completes this law in the sayings of his prophets in his members by giving them the grace to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. For this is the law and the prophets. And as we move into verse 18, you'll notice that it talks about, as Jesus says this, he goes, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Well, I asked, well, will the earth ever pass away? Maybe you asked that question. Yes, it will. Actually, in Revelation 21:1, it says, John says in his report of what he sees going on in heaven. This is after the great white throne judgment. This is when sin and death and Satan has been done away with. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So heaven and earth passed away because everything was fulfilled. And I can't wait for that day. I hope you're not waiting for that day either. You are waiting for that day too. Then we see what's a jot and a tittle. You know, that's always an interesting word. But a jot actually means the smallest letter, or like you could equate it to being like the dot on an I. So it's the smallest part of the letter that would be written in the Hebrew language. And then a tittle, meaning the smallest stroke of a letter, or kind of like to add to that kind of letter to make the word say what it means. An example of this would kind of be the difference between the capital P and capital R. You have P, and then you have that nice little angle that goes right there to make the P into an R. That's kind of like the minuteness of what Jesus is saying. He's placing this law. He's placing an importance. He's placing the eternality of the law. And he's placing it in high standard of meaning that even the smallest words, the smallest part of the word is in high regard, and he's elevating it to its proper place, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, as we'll see. He goes on to verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That's pretty tough to hear, right? If you are a person who follows the Pharisees, goes to synagogue, goes to the scribes, and you're seeing these guys and all of the things that they're doing and all the laws that they're keeping, and Jesus is saying, unless you exceed that righteousness, you won't enter. I mean, give up now, right? It's like, what good is it for me to do right now? But here's the thing, the only standard of righteousness the people knew was what they heard and seen from those Pharisees and those religious leaders of that day, those scribes, those Pharisees. And the question, like I said earlier, how could we ever exceed that kind of righteousness is probably what they're asking. Well, quite honestly, and as we see, and as if you've been a studier of the word, the scribes and the Pharisees, not all of them, but a majority of them, failed to practice what they preached. They did not do a good example of practicing what they preached. Jesus's point here in the Sermon on the Mount was that God sees the heart and that we're held to a higher standard than external conformity to a set of rules, which was what the Pharisees were doing. They were keeping the law by the rules, but they were missing the heart of God, the heart of his law. And so the Pharisees really essentially taught that as long as you did the right things, you're holy. If you check that box, you're holy. And as we will read, Jesus would give a resounding no, that isn't the point. The key point is that Jesus did not come to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it perfectly. The law points to him and shows us how much we need him. And Jesus fulfills all that the law and the prophets pointed to, and he calls us to live out his commandments in our hearts, not just in our actions. So as Christians, we are to live according to God's standards, not in our own strength, but in the power of Jesus. Now, Jesus is going to go into deeper of what it looks like to live out the law, addressing these next specific areas. And the first he starts with is murder. Murder starts in the heart. So as we move on, let's read verse 21 through 26. And just by way of just prep, over the sections that we'll read tonight, you'll see six times throughout that Jesus will say a variation of the following statement. You have heard, but I say to you, or it has been said, but I say. This is Jesus putting contrast between what the Pharisees have said that the law is interpreted as, and now establishing his authority as being a prophet and by the authenticating of the miracles that he's performed and the things that he's fulfilled within the scriptures. So he's going to be setting the record straight here. He's going to explain the true meaning in the heart of the law, and he's going to start with this interpretation against murder. So verse 21, you've heard that it was said that those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hands you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you paid the last penny. So the Pharisees, they're highlighting, Jesus said, you have heard it said. The Pharisees are referring to the sixth commandment found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy. I think it's safe to ask, and we would all agree, murder is wrong and sinful, right? Okay. All right. If not, see Steve. We got to talk. murder is wrong and sinful, and it will receive judgment and justice. Murder, from a Pharisaical point of view, is only considered an external action a person commits. That's how they viewed it. It's something that a person does outside. It's an external action. Therefore, they would say, as long as you don't commit the act, they're not breaking the law. So I'm not a murderer. But Jesus is saying, murder is wrong. It is sinful. He agrees with them. You will receive judgment and justice for murder. Murder is an external action. However, murder is the end of the action. It has a beginning rooted in anger that is found in the heart. I would say if murder is the fruit, anger is the root. And Jesus says that it is the same danger, is in the same danger of judgment as murder. In this passage, we also see that anger shows itself in different ways. In the form of anger, we see hatred for another person, a murderous spirit. It's just smoldering inside of you and just wanting to lash out, but you don't. But there's that anger inside of somebody. I mean, I think we all can tell that someone is angry with us, can't we? Like if there's some kind of physical things that we can see, like if, for instance, you're driving the speed limit on the turnpike or the highway, people will honk at you. They'll ride your tail. They'll try forms of sign language to get you to go faster because they're angry. Go to a sports game as another example and watch what happens to the parents when the ump makes a bad call. They lose their minds these days. And my personal favorite, try taking an ice cream cone away from my three-year-old, okay? When he's halfway into that cone, he's going into it, he's gonna wanna throw some hands. I can see physical anger. I've even seen him like really get mad at her dog for taking his bacon. You can see those physical signs of somebody is angry with you. So we have that sense that we can see it on a person's face. We know what it feels like to be hurt, and then that anger stir up in us, what it feels like, the blood pressure. You know, some of us have like a temperature gauge, our face like gets flushed and it gets red, and you're like, oh man, that person's about to blow. We also see it in the form of insults. Jesus would use the word raka, which means empty-headed or senseless. He'd also used the word you fool. It was also equated as you're worthless. These were derogatory expressions in Jesus's time, a form of like verbal abuse against someone. Today, the words, expressions, and insults that are used, in my opinion, are far worse. Like you numbskull, like that's the equivalent. When I see empty-headed or senseless, you idiot, like you numbskull. But the words we can throw around, words that we've heard people throw around today, man, it just cuts right to the heart. It hurts. Words are just damaging, the insult. So anger can come in the form of insults. These types of abusive words reveal what is going on in a person's heart. And if you remember, a few weeks back, I was teaching on the tongue in James 3, 6 through 12. It says this, I'll read it, you don't have to go there. And it says this about the tongue. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among the members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude, the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt, water, and fresh. It just makes me think of an example that Chuck Swindoll used to say. The tongue is like the bucket that goes down into the well of your heart and brings back up and spills out what was inside. And when it's an evil heart, man, those insults, those things that come out of our heart are just nasty. But in the person who's given over their life to Christ, it's a blessing. It brings life. And that's what we should be. So if we're struggling with anger, an indicator that something's going on is how we say things, how we're acting. And it's good for our brothers and sisters to say, hey, man, it looks like you're getting pretty angry. Hey, you're using those words. I think you should like check your heart, because anger is brewing in that. Because eventually that can lead to a murderous spirit. And Jesus is saying, whether it is an external act or whether it is an internal position, both of those deserve the judgment of hell. Those deserve to be thrown into the pits of hell. And we should stay far, far away from it. And how he says we should go about doing things, he gives us examples. He gives us two examples on reconciliation. He moves into verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. The first example he's talking about being in a service, coming to church, you're worshiping God, and then all of a sudden you're thinking, man, there's an offense that someone has against me. And that is disrupting the relationship that you have with God. It disrupts our ability to be able to worship God rightly. It disrupts our relationship with God and being near to him. And so he's telling us, there's verbs here. Set down your gift, leave, go, be reconciled, because it is better to be reconciled to your brother than it is to just perform things out of practice, perform things out of just, I just need my gold star, or I just need to make my appearance here. It's not a duty that God's after. It's after your heart, and he wants reconciliation to happen. And then he goes into this example that you're being dragged into court. Like, you made the offense and now you're getting sued. And it tells us that we should be quick to make things right between our brothers and sisters. We should be quick to make things right between them. Otherwise, if you're going to be measured by the law and they throw you into court, if you have ever been a part of a court appearance or having to be judged in that way, they spare nothing. They look at everything. They judge you according to the law. They don't judge you according to how good of a person you are. That is taken into consideration, but they judge you to the letter of the law, and it is extensive. And to be put in front of that, who would want to go through that if you could actually go to the person and actually make things right, settle things outside of court, right? Reconciliation is at the heart of this. Now, I do want to say one caveat to this is because in Matthew, we also see on how we should deal with the offenses that someone has caused against us. And we see that in Matthew 15. I'm just going to take just a detour here. In Matthew 15, it talks Matthew 18, I'm sorry. Matthew 18 on how to handle an offense from somebody. He starts in verse 15. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by your mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, to tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him to be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, I know that's easier read than done, because I don't know, I'm not the first person who always likes to get into confrontation or to conflict, but this is the prescription that God is telling us to have when we have an offense against someone, to go to that person, to work it out face to face. But sometimes there have been instances, I know in my own life and even talking with my wife, that sometimes that person's not safe. Sometimes it's not the safest thing to actually go to that person and try to make things right because of the situation that you're in. And that's why there's an added prescription to grab another person, another brother or sister along with you, if that's the case. But I don't want to muddy the water. That is God's prescription for us to go to the person in person and explain your faults. But sometimes we got to use real good discernment on how we do that, because sometimes, like I said, sometimes it's not the safest thing to go and to share those offenses. And sometimes you need some backup. You need brothers and sisters around you. You may need a church leader to go along with you so that you feel safe in those situations. But God's heart, regardless of all of those things, God's heart for this situation is reconciliation. Amen? So that is the heart behind it. But I don't want to say like, all right, you got an offense. It was really bad, and that person is a dangerous person. Go right in there, right face to face, and handle it that way. There's a place and time and discernment with all of those types of decisions that we make in the reconciliation process. So he gives us those examples. And then when he goes into 25, agree with your adversary. Like I said, it is better to settle things outside of court and make things right than to be dragged in. And the old saying was, sin takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and makes you pay more than you ever wanted to. And that's what sin does when it comes to these types of these conflicts and these unresolved resentments and insults and anger. And then ultimately people just get fed up with another. And then it results in these murderous types of spirits, these actions of murder. But like, again, Jesus is hitting at the heart of the law that we should be quick to go toward. The heart of the law is to seek reconciliation and to root out any bitterness, any envy, slander, malice, wrath out of our hearts, and live peaceably with other peoples. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? So that he addresses murder, and then he moves into, he's going to move into adultery. So let's take it up in verse 27. Sorry about that. In my notes here. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. All right, so Jesus says that it's not enough to avoid adultery. We must also guard our hearts against lust. Lust is a sin that starts in our thoughts, and Jesus is calling us to purity. In this sense, in this section, you shall not commit adultery is referring to the seventh commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 14, and Deuteronomy 5, 18. Again, we can all agree that adultery is wrong and sinful, right? Yes. Please say yes. Adultery is good. See Steve afterwards. Adultery is also considered an external action to the Pharisees here as well that a person commits. Therefore, in the Pharisees' mind, as long as I don't commit the act, I'm not breaking the law. To Jesus, he says, adultery is wrong and sinful, yes. However, adultery is not just an external action. Jesus goes further. He said, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I don't want to be, just partial just to the guys. You know, women can lust too, okay? So let's just put that out there. But he's referring to men because of who he's writing to. So adultery also finds, just like murder, its beginning in the heart also. The Pharisees' external interpretation of the law ignored actually a clear teaching that Jesus, I believe, is alluding to in when he says, whoever looks at a woman lusts for her has already committed adultery in his heart, by inferring that this would be the 10th commandment, where it's in Exodus 20:17 saying, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So I believe that's where Jesus is kind of saying, you didn't take it far enough. The heart of the law is that it's in the heart, covet. That is what's going on here. They're lusting. It's also associated with lust. Covet, lust can be interpreted as the same. Adultery is an act conceived in the heart, like how this is phrased. Adultery is an act conceived in the heart before it is completed in the bedroom. It is a sin to look at another person and with the intentions of contemplating, imagining, entertaining the potential of that person to be a sexual partner. Today, sex is exploited to sell just about anything, right? From toothpaste to toilet paper, candy bars, furniture, cars, temptation is everywhere. It's used on Instabook, Facegram, Net Prime, Amazon Flicks, Hulu, Apple TV, movies, and yes, there's still television. Yes, it's still used on that. It's in grocery stores, video games, billboards, in your pocket on your smartphone. It's everywhere. These services, these things out in the world today, these programs have R&D, research and development departments, commercial marketing specialists, and a ton of cash to bait as many people as possible on the hook using the lust of their eyes. And Jesus' response to this particular sin gets pretty strong as we move into his examples of how he says we should respond to this. And he says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And he even says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it's more profitable that one of your members perish than the whole body cast into hell. These are pretty stern words. These are pretty strong words, you know? And I've heard a few pastors actually say that they've had experiences where they've heard of people actually doing that. They've plucked out their eyes or they've cut off an appendage because they were following, like the Pharisees, the letter of the law. These are stern words, but are we supposed to take them literally? Some people would say yes. As I said, some people have done that. Although we should take them seriously, I don't think we need to take them literally. We're told. And I think there's a few different, observations to be noted here. First, a blind man is able to still sin in lust and commit adultery if he's blind. A one-handed man is still able to commit adultery. So in essence, it's even if you were to cut your arm off, it's still a condition of the heart that Jesus is after. I can pluck my eye out and still lust. I can cut my hand off and still commit adultery. But what Jesus is communicating here, I believe, and I think everyone here who's a study of God's word would also agree, that he's talking about that we should not take this lightly, this position. And some people, it's not your eye. Some people, it's not your hand. For some people, it may be a magazine. Some people, it may be this or that. Some people, it's a loaded gun. It's a loaded gun. It's a smartphone that's allowing you to access so much that's out there and cause more and more damage in your life. And I would say that, you know, in one sense, we just kind of justify and say, oh, it's not too bad. I'll put a filter on it. You know, I'll do this or that. I'll keep myself protected. And those are good things. I'm not, you know, saying anything against putting those types of things on your life, on your phone or anything like that, or getting rid of things altogether. But I think really, in essence, when I was thinking about it, I was like, an extreme example. This is a great tool, by the way. If you don't have one, you should get one. But I know when these two things collide, some of you are going to be like, dude, that's a lot of money. You may be like, oh, is he seriously going to do this? Like, somebody said, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this, okay? Because I don't want to, like, maybe hurt somebody by like flinging glass everywhere. But what about this? What about the extreme example of this is your problem, to go ahead and put it in there and let it die? That was an instant solution, wasn't it? And no one got hurt. No one got glass on them. I use this, this is not my real phone. This is a phone that I had, an old phone. But the example is still the same. What extreme measures are you willing to go to get sin out of your life, to end it, to cut it out, to pluck it out? Or you're saying, ah, that's just too much money. And as we see with the cases that we see later on in this verse, when it comes to divorce, and the havoc that's wreaked upon that, a few hundred dollars versus thousands of dollars of marriage counseling, or going to some form of counseling to get you out of an addiction, seems like an easy price to pay to me. But it's that approach, that's that heart that God is calling to. Are you willing to take extreme measures to get to the heart of the law of what he's saying, to pluck the sin out of your life, to cut that sin out of your life? And that's the challenge of what Jesus is saying here. Are we willing to do that? It's not just an external thing. Well, I'm not actually doing the act. No, it's in the heart. You're imagining it. You're taking it to the whole nother level that it doesn't need to be. And Jesus is saying we need to, as children of God, as citizens of heaven, we need to cast that crap out of our lives. And we need to do it severely. Because as he moves on, we'll see in verse 31 through 32, I alluded to it, he moves into the issue of divorce. Verse 31 through 32. Time is flying. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This is him referring to Deuteronomy 24:1, where it's kind of this, it talks about when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness or unsatisfactory in her. He writes her a certificate of divorce and puts in her hand and sends her out of his house. That's what the law says. But Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, like I said, he's addressing the certificate of divorce in Deuteronomy 24. And now, because of the Pharisees and how they've taken it, there kind of was two schools of thought going on here. There was the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Examples of the school of Shammai, he kind of had the liberal approach, and he would say, you can divorce anybody, your wife, for anything. So when the wife went out in public with loose hair, divorce her. When the wife spun around in public, because that's unbecoming, divorce her. When the wife had a conversation with another man, divorce her. You had that right to do that. When a wife burned a husband's dinner, he had the right to divorce her. When the wife was considered to be a noisy woman, meaning that her voice could be heard outside of her home, divorce her. You know, that was the one school of thought in Hillel. And then the school of Shammai, it was only under the unfaithfulness, adultery, that was the only legal basis for divorce. And so Jesus is stating it very clearly that here, that only reason for divorce would be sexual immorality, causing adultery. That is the only place in the biblical grounds for divorce. Now, I will say that this is a very complex situation too when it comes to divorce. There's also abandonment that's wrapped up in here. There's also separation that's wrapped up in here. We see 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16 address abandonment and how that goes about when it comes to a marriage ending. It's very clear about adultery, having sexual immorality in your marriage to have the grounds for divorce. And then there's separation, which gets really muddy because I would even say, and I think it was said a few months ago, that there is no place for abuse in marriage. Verbal, physical harm there is no place for it in the marriage. I think there was some people who even say, like, if there was a club to kind of take care of a person who dished that out on his spouse, man, sign me up for it. But there is no place for it. But in those cases, separation is a good thing. Abandonment has those places where there is that ability to separate, divorce from a wife or a husband. But ultimately, God's only place for dissolving a marriage lies within sexual immorality, adultery. But here's the thing that Jesus didn't say. Jesus did not say that sexual sin mandates a divorce. Let me be clear there. Jesus was not saying that adultery requires a divorce. There have been many marriages that have survived adultery and have experienced healing by God's grace. Adultery is not necessarily a death sentence for a marriage, provided that the one who betrayed the covenant is repentant, remorseful, takes those steps to build back that trust, do the work to restore the marriage. But only through repentance and forgiveness can God restore that which was broken. It's not easy. It takes work, but nothing is impossible with God. Now, like I said, this is not intended to shame anybody or to throw mud into the water, because there are other places in Scripture, and I don't have that time nor the experience or the background to handle those more complex issues. But what I can say is that our pastors and our elders are just full of wisdom when it comes to that thing. And if that is something that you're struggling with, please don't do this alone. Get to another believer in Christ. One of our pastors, we have a great men of purity ministry here. We have elders, we have pastors that would meet with you and work on that restoration and healing of a broken trust, a broken covenant like that. But again, Jesus is getting to the heart of what he's saying here, is that there's only one reason to dissolve a marriage here, and that is only because of adultery. And so he moves on into verse 33, and he addresses the next topic, which is oaths and honesty. And I'm going to try to move through these pretty quickly, but I would encourage you to keep studying, keep diving into this. The one benefit for us on this side of the cross is that, you know, a lot of these things have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and he gives us a new way of living through these things, but this is Jesus combating bad interpretation of his word. So as he moves into verse 33, we see how he addresses oaths and honesty. Again, you've heard that it was said that those of old, you should not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Jesus tells us to be people. He's telling those, he's teaching that we should be people of our word. We should have integrity when it comes to keeping our word. We shouldn't need to swear. I mean, we throw it out, I swear to God, I'll make this happen. I swear to you, this will, on my mother's life, you know, we hear all these iterations, these variations, but we have no right. We have no authority. We have no way of actually following through because God has that authority. He is the one in control of all of those things. And it just makes us sound foolish. It just makes us sound worldly, and that should be far from us. Be a man and a woman of your word. Simply, your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't confuse things. We must be honest. We must be trustworthy in everything we say, reflecting God's truth in our life. And the application here is let's work to always be truthful in our words, remembering that God calls us to that in all things. And so as he moves out of this oath and honesty and building that into that, he also talks about what I would say is now another hard part about this section of scripture. He moves into retaliation and non-retaliation and being peaceable in verse 38 through 42. So let's read that. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So I don't know about you, but this would be a tough one for me. You know, it has been a tough one for me in the past. But just to jump right into it, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is where Jesus is referring to the retaliation laws in the past. This was basically a law that was given to protect the innocent and to make sure retaliation did not occur beyond the offense, to go beyond what it needed to go. That's why I was saying an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. You would see this in Deuteronomy. But Jesus then moves into this interesting comment. He says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Whew. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him. Whew. Man, someone sues you, give them your cloak. Compels you to go 1 mile, give two. Now, one thing I do want to note too is what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying to just let people walk all over you. Okay, let me be clear about that. Or that you should stand by when someone is doing something evil near you. You know, it's kind of like, you know, someone comes to my house and knocks on the door like, hey, I'm here to rape, pillage, and plunder. I'm like, welcome in, you know, I'm a holy guy. Go ahead, do your thing. No, that would be evil. That would be demonic. If somebody came into my house with the intent to hurt, kill, harm my family, I'm throwing some hands. I'm doing what is necessary to protect my family. And I know you all would do the same thing. But we're not called to just let them in and just do their thing. That would be evil. That would be demonic. In this case, what I believe that Jesus is telling us here is that when we hear of a slap, that back in the day was also considered another insult. You know, we see that in movies like, I challenge you to a duel, and slaps a guy across the face. Or, you know, they have like, you know, it's a response to anger or response to some offense. And that person, Jesus is calling to turn the other cheek. If someone is going to sue you and they take what you have, it's this idea of setting your rights aside. This is not in the face of evil. This is not in face of someone threatening your life or doing something that would cause you to need to act in a way that would protect against death or just pure evil. So in this case, it is when you are insulted, when you are harmed by another person, when you're taken advantage by another person who exploits you, that should know better. It's God telling us earlier on in the beginning of 5 of the Beatitudes. Think about it. Somebody coming up and slapping you when you are coming up against, say, you know, they're wrong in terms of how they are going to conduct their lives, their finances, or things, or they're saying, you're wrong, you're God's just a made-up figure, and I despise you, your book is just full of lies, and they slap you, and they abuse you for the name of Christ, and you sit there and you say, you wipe off the blood off your cheek, you look them in the eyes like, I'm not going to respond to you that way. I'm going to love you, and I love you enough to tell you that you're wrong and that Jesus is the only way. Or that I forgive you. I'm not gonna respond to you that way, but I'm gonna love you. What do you think is gonna last longer? Because they'll be able to take that with them. They'll be able to go away and heal from those wounds, but the wounds from a righteous person who does not retaliate, that does not respond in this tooth for tooth, eye for eye type mentality, that's going to haunt them. And the best example is Jesus Christ. He didn't fight back. His beard was ripped out. He was scourged for being innocently. He went to the cross willingly. He laid down his life and he looked in the eyes of those that were persecuting him and said, God, forgive them despite everything that they did. Don't you think that haunted those people? That memory of his response in love, it just was etched into their memory. And I believe that's what Jesus is saying happens and can happen when we respond in love and in righteousness and with the heart of Christ in us to somebody who slaps and disrespects us, who sues us and tries to exploit us and tries to take advantage of us. We should not seek revenge or to retaliate when others hurt us. Instead, we should turn the other cheek and respond with love like Jesus. If someone wrongs us, we should pray for them and seek peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not try to get back at them. Christ will say later, Paul will say later in Romans that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God is the one who will take care of that. We don't need to be that. We need to be an example of a person living as a citizen of God, citizen of heaven, and responding in love and not retaliation, and not seeking to get that from somebody. And that moves us into the close here. Man, time has flown. The last section here is verse 43 through 44. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It's kind of an extension of what happened above. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on evil, on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward what reward you have. Have you, sorry. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Here, verse 43 through 47 is about loving your enemies. You know, the Pharisees really took to heart about this command that God would say in Deuteronomy about, or actually Leviticus, about loving your neighbor. But that they would attach to that anybody who was not their neighbor, not in God's chosen people, were enemies. So hate your enemy. They took that to the extreme, that they would just hate anybody who was not of God as their enemy. But Jesus, again, extends this to an even more extreme version of love than what was being displayed by the Pharisees. And he says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. He exemplified that on the cross. He would show that to them physically at the end of Matthew. Jesus teaches that we're not just to love those who love us, but to love even our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. This kind of love really is what's going to separate us from the children of God and the children of this world. His grace, his mercy, it's going to be what's on display as those children of God. And he's saying here, instead of hating or being bitter towards those who hurt us, we should ask God to help us to love them the way he loves them, the way he displays later on in Matthew 28 when he goes to the cross to love every one of us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus shows us the ultimate side of the extreme side of the heart of the law in loving our enemies. And finally, the most difficult part of this section, he goes, therefore, and I would say that after all this, after doing all of this, getting the heart of the law here, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So right here, Jesus finally calls us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is, showing us what true righteousness is. And to be honest, probably like those who are hearing this, I'm left with, how do I do this? How do we do this? Probably some of you are like, how, if that's the standard of righteousness, if that's what Jesus is calling us to, and him fulfilling the law and making a way for us to be right with God, man, those are hard, extreme acts. How do I do this? Well, realizing that you can't do it. That's the first step. You can't do it on your own. However, when we accept his free gift of grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to love rather than hate. We're able to keep our promises. We're able to maintain our faithfulness. We're able to keep ourselves from revenge. We're able to set aside our rights for the sake of reconciliation and when to take a stand in the face of evil. We can't do this on our own, and we don't have to. I'm going to close here, if you'll stand with me, with Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. I'll read that for us, and then we'll pray. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. This is what the writer says in Hebrews. Now may the Lord God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's how we do it. by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in us to completion, that one day he'll come back and we will be made right, and sin, death, and darkness will be done away with, and we will be full citizens of heaven with our God and our King Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.